Please turn that in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 2, page 726 in the Pew Bible. Since before Christmas, we have been looking together at Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2. This morning we come to the final sermon in this series, and I warmly invite your prayers for the Lord's guidance with regard to the direction in which the pulpit ministry should go on Sunday mornings in coming weeks and months. We're going to be looking at the first part of verse 51, but we're going to take up the reading at verse 48, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 48. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a 12-year-old boy. He has stayed behind in Jerusalem after the feast of the Passover. His parents have returned to Jerusalem in search of him and have now found him in the temple courts. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Let's pray together. Lord, we delight in Luke's Gospel, in this portrait that he has given us of the first 30 years of our Saviour's life. We would cherish every word, every fragment. Thank you for everything that sheds light upon your beloved Son. And we pray that as we come to this final theme, it would please you to shine your light upon him, to illumine him before our eyes through the words of this text, that we might see him, and that seeing him, we may be moved to love and to worship and to trust, to endeavour by grace to be like him, and to gladly lay hold by faith upon that righteousness that comes as a fruit of his perfect obedience. Glorify your Son, we pray, O God, and cause us to have the pleasure in him that you have, for his name's sake. Amen. In a sermon preached on Philippians chapter 2, entitled The Mystery of Godliness, the late Professor John Murray had this to say about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. "The Son of God became in time what he eternally was not. He did not cease to be what he eternally was, but he began to be what he was not." Let's think about it. He did not cease to be what he eternally was. What was he eternally? He was the divine Son of God. As Hebrews puts it, the radiance of his Father's glory, the exact representation of his being. We were thinking about it last Sunday morning. He was the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was himself God. That is what he eternally was. And when he became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he did not cease to be that. In a way that it is impossible for us to grasp that baby in the womb, that child in the manger, that boy playing in the streets of Nazareth was fully God. Yes, it was hidden, veiled from the eyes of men and women, boys and girls. In order to live out a fully human life, there was a voluntary suspension of the use, a relinquishment of the exercise of the glorious attributes that were his as God. But there was no change. He did not cease to be what he eternally was. And we are always to think of Jesus of Nazareth from the beginning to the end of his earthly life as God manifest in the flesh. But whilst it is true that he did not cease to be what he eternally was, he began to be what he was not. The Son of God became in time what he eternally was not. It's an almost unimaginable thing, isn't it? God becoming. God beginning to be something. But that's what we have in the incarnation. Without ceasing to be everything that he was as God, he began to be what he had never been before. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There is an assumption of human nature, an addition to his divine person of humanity. And that humanity is as true and full as your humanity and mine. Indeed, it is identical, but for one thing, and that is its utter freedom from sin. Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, in a very remarkable way, we are introduced to the Son of God in his humanity. We read of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We read of his birth in the stable in Bethlehem. We read of how he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and with men. And now, in this final sermon, in verse 51, we read how he was obedient or subject to his parents. Verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, or perhaps better, was submissive to them. And it really is an extraordinary picture. In his deity, he is submissive to no creature, but instead the rightful Lord and Master of all. They are the ones who owe submission to him. But in his humanity, the submission of the Son of God to his earthly parents is entirely proper. He has entered fully into the human situation, so fully that he has become subject to the same divine laws to which we are rightfully subject. We are the creations of an almighty God who has an authoritative will by which we are to live. Commandments for us to keep. Our proper position of human as human beings is that of men and women, boys and girls, under law, divine law. And part of that law is what we know as the fifth commandment, the law that directs us to honour our parents. And Jesus, in taking human nature, became properly subject to that law, indeed to the whole of God's law. God as he was, it was his duty as a human son of human parents to be submissive to them, to live in obedience to the laws of the home, to do as his parents wanted him to do. And our text tells us that he fulfilled that duty. He went down to Nazareth with them and was submissive to them. Think about it. 7 o'clock in the morning. It's time to get up. Up he got. 8 o'clock. It's time to go to school. Off he went, without grumbling. He comes back at 3, wants to go out to play with his mates. Jesus, I've got something for you to do, says his mother. I want you to do this, I want you to go here. Yes, mother. And he does it. Well, he does get out to play. But 5 o'clock is time for supper. Come in. And in he comes. And there's no dispute. There's no argument. He comes. And then after supper, his father has something for him to do. He's got something to take that he has made to someone else in the village. And off he goes. And there's no grumbling. There's no complaining. And then it comes to 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. And it's time for bed. Off to bed. And there's no grumbling. There's no complaining. You can fill in all the blanks. You boys and girls and young people, you know what it's like growing up in a home. And you know the aspects of your parents' authority over you and the things that they expect and ask of you. Jesus grew up in a home. He had earthly parents. And they gave him instructions. And the Bible tells us that he was submissive to those parents. And our concern this morning in this sermon is with the fruit of this submission. What is the result of these days and months and years of living patiently and dutifully under the authority of his earthly parents? And our answer is twofold. The first is an example for young people to follow. And the second is a righteousness for us all to make our own. Well, first of all, the fruit of this submission of our Lord to his earthly parents is an example for young people to follow. By living a truly human life and living it perfectly and living it in the context of struggle and sorrow and temptation, and living it to the same end in death to which we must come, our Lord has set as an example at multiple points. And this is one of them. Just as Jesus was subject to his parents, so children and young people, those of you who are listening to me this morning, you are to be subject to yours. Well, let's open it up a little, and I want us to think in the first place about Jesus as an example to all young people. Now, the submission of children to parents is certainly a duty for Christian children and Christian young people, and we will be coming to that a little bit more fully in a moment or two. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find the Apostle Paul addressing Christian children in this language. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. These latter words, in the Lord, implying that the children in question were believers. Here is an element of Christian discipleship. You are to be subject to your parents. Now, as I say, we're going to be returning to that in a moment or two. But before that, I want to insist that the duty of being submissive to parents is not something that God has just laid upon Christian children and Christian young people, but on all young people. Every boy and girl, whether you're a Christian or not. I think, for example, of what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6. Having said to believing children, obey your parents in the Lord, he adds these very significant words, for this is right. There is nothing strange, in other words, or odd about obedience to one's parents as an aspect of Christian discipleship. That doesn't represent a radical disjunction with what has been, an overturning of the original order of things. Quite the reverse. The obedience of a child to its parents is right. That is, it belongs to the very foundation of things. To things as they have been by the divine ordering from the very beginning. This is something universal. an aspect of the will of God that was originally written upon the human heart in creation and which is binding in all societies. And that is why, for example, in Romans chapter 1, disobedience to parents is one of the sins charged against the Gentile world of that time. Now, they had never had the fifth commandment given to them by special revelation in a book or by a voice from heaven, as the Jews had. But they were still chargeable with the sin of disobeying their parents, because obedience to that commandment is right. It is one of the requirements of the divine law written upon our hearts by creation. And by it, those who are outside the sphere of special revelation will ultimately be judged by God at the end. So it's a duty for all children, all young people, regardless of whether or not they are Christians. You are to honour your father and your mother. You are to be submissive to their will. And that is why we are to see in Jesus Christ an example for us all. What is he showing us? He is showing us how all children, all young people are to live in relation to their parents. And I am anxious that no boy or girl in this building this morning, no young people, should shut his or her eyes to this great truth. Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents and was submissive to them. He recognized that God had given them authority over him as their son. Indeed, as one who was himself God, this was a law of his own prescribing. And he puts himself in subjection to it. He puts his own will in submission to his parents' will, and he doesn't do it grudgingly or resentfully or half-heartedly, but cheerfully and willingly. And that is how it is to be with you, every boy, every girl, every young person here this morning. God has not only given you a command, so many of you have learned the fifth commandment. He has himself, in Jesus, set you an example of obedience to that command. And it is for you, as a boy, as a girl, as a young person, as long as you are in your parents' house, to endeavour to follow Jesus' example and be as submissive to your parents as he was to his. So he is an example to all young people. But in the second place, he is also an example to Christian young people. We were thinking last Sunday morning about Jesus as the Son of God. At the age of 12, in the temple of Jerusalem, he could say to his mother, verse 49, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He knew even then, 12 years old, just a boy, that he was the Son of God. So Jesus has a Father in heaven. And to his Father in heaven, he is subject first and foremost. It is his Father in heaven who has the supreme authority in Jesus' life. He is the chief. But you will notice that that does not relieve him of his duty to his earthly parents. Submission to them is part of the Father's will for him. He is to be to them a dutiful human son. And of course, as we have seen, that is exactly what he is. Now, those of you who are Christians this morning, you boys and girls and young people who are Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Father in heaven as well. You too are sons of God. And as in the case of the Lord Jesus, so in your case as well, it is to your Father in heaven that you are subject first and foremost. He is the one above every earthly authority who has supreme authority. He is your chief as well. But that does not discharge you from the duty of submission to your earthly parents. The will of your Father in heaven is that all his adopted children who are still growing up in their parents' home should be dutiful sons and daughters, just as his own son was. So as you think about the Lord Jesus as a human being, you are to see in him an example for all young people. And as you think about him specifically as the Son of God, you are to see in him an example for Christian young people. Sons of God are to be submissive sons to their parents. And indeed, we are only exempted from such submission when there is a clash of will between our Father in heaven and the will of our parents on earth. And so, as it is in some cultures, when a child becomes a Christian in the face of their parents' opposition, and contrary to their parents' religion, and their parents begin to insist that they give over this Christ and have nothing more to do with them, then, it is the will of their Heavenly Father that is uppermost, and the authority of parents in the matter, the supreme matter of religion toward God, then their parents' authority has to be declined. But until then, God would have all his sons and daughters manifest their love for him by being subject to their earthly parents, just as his own son did. And what a tremendous advantage you have in this, Christian boys and girls and young people, over all other young people. We finished last Sunday morning by thinking about the heart of sons. Those whom God has adopted into his family have more than just the status or the standing of sons, more than just a place in the family, they have the heart of sons. Through the regeneration, they have a filial spirit by virtue of which they love the Father in heaven and want to please him, just as it was with the Lord Jesus. And here's what your Father in heaven wants you to do, and what he has given you a heart to do. He wants you to follow the example set by his own unique and eternal Son when he had earthly parents, and to be cheerfully and willingly submissive to them for as long as you are growing up in their home. So there's the first thing. We're asking this morning, what is the fruit of our Saviour's submission? What has come of all these days and months and years living under the authority of Mary and Joseph? And the first part of our answer is this, an example for young people to follow. All young people. Christian young people. But then there's a second great fruit that comes from this submission, and that is our righteousness, for us all to apprehend, to make our own. Look at the front of the bulletin and the text that you will find printed there. This is one of my favourite texts of Scripture. For justice through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The apostle, as we noted at the time of our scripture reading, is contrasting Adam and Christ. Adam disobeyed. He ate the forbidden fruit. You know the story well. And what a disastrous act that was. By it, involving the entire human race that would descend from him in misery and ruin. Sin, condemnation, death, They come to all of us on account of that one act of disobedience. But what a contrast when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For if by the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. He has done so much more for us by his holy life than just set as an example for human beings to live by. His obedience to the will of God is a saving obedience. It is an obedience that can be put down to the sinner's account. It is an obedience that can come to be reckoned ours. An obedience that confers on us a righteous standing before God. An obedience that enables God to justify us. It is an obedience, in other words, that totally undoes the damage done by Adam's disobedience. Through that disobedience, every one of us, an heir of sin, condemnation, death. Through the obedience of Christ, we who believe in him, completely the opposite. We come instead to be the heirs of righteousness, justification and life. By that obedience, the believer in Jesus Christ comes to have a righteousness that covers all his sin. He comes to be freed from condemnation. He comes into the possession of the blessing of eternal life. That is the fruit of Jesus' obedience. Now, here's the question. What is this obedience of which the apostle is speaking? Is it only the obedience of his adult life? That obedience that manifested itself in the course of his public ministry and which culminated in his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross? Not at all. The obedience by which the many become righteous is a lifelong obedience. It is the obedience of the child as well as the obedience of the man. And it's not hard to see why. Do you remember very early in our Lord's public ministry, right, in fact, before it began, he faced temptations in the wilderness three times. Satan tempted him. Had he yielded to those temptations, as our first father Adam did, and given the victory to the evil one, there would be no obedience by which we could come to be righteous, would there? Had he yielded to those temptations, no obedience. But it is equally the case that there would be no obedience by which we could come to be righteous had he not been submissive to his earthly parents. Had he broken the fifth commandment in Nazareth as a child, it would have been just as fatal to his power to save as had he broken the first commandment when Satan tempted him to worship him. His obedience needed to be lifelong. His conformity to the will of God needed to be perfect from start to finish. And it is in that light that I want you to view his conduct here in Nazareth. It is true that by his submission to his parents, he has set as an example to young people especially, but he has done more. Much more. This submission to Mary and Joseph has saving significance. It is an integral part of the obedience, Romans 5 verse 19, by which the many are made righteous. And that is why we can say that a fruit of this submission in Nazareth is a righteousness for us all to apprehend, to make our own. Or if I can put it to you like this, part of the reason why you can come to be right with God is because the boy Jesus in Nazareth obeyed the fifth commandment and was submissive to his mum and dad. Well, let me elaborate on it a little as we draw to a close. And I want to say, first of all, that Jesus is the remedy for fifth commandment sin. And here I am speaking particularly, though not exclusively, to the boys and girls and young people who are here in church this morning. We've been thinking just a few moments ago about Jesus as an example, specifically in relation to the fifth commandment, which tells us to honour our parents. And it's what he did, wasn't it? He honoured his father and his mother. He was submissive to their will. He never defied it, never disobeyed them, was never rude to them, always did what he wanted him to do. Now my question is this. When you compare your obedience to the fifth commandment to his, what do you see? You go to Walmart and print off two copies of a photograph, any photograph that you have on your digital camera, and you place them side by side. And they're identical, aren't they? What you see in the one, you see in the other. Is that what you see when you compare your obedience to the fifth commandment with his? Are they identical? Have you been as perfectly obedient, perfectly submissive, inwardly and outwardly, in heart and in life, as he was? Well, you know the answer, don't you? We've all been disobedient to our parents. We have all failed to honour them as the commandment directs us. In Jesus, there was no sin. No sin in relation to any of the commandments. No sin in relation to this commandment. But that's not how it has been with us. That's not how it has been with any boy or girl or young people listening to my voice this morning. Part of the reason why God charges you with sin is because you have not honoured your father and mother in the way that he wishes you to do. And I am sure that I do not need to press the point. You know in your heart and your conscience that it is so. Maybe this very morning, before you came out to church, or maybe whilst you were on your way to church, or when you arrived at church, there was something that happened, something you said, something you did, and you feel the guilt of your sin because you know that what it was wrong. Well, that's all very dark. But there is a remedy, a glorious and perfect remedy. There is a great and perfect Saviour to whom you can go in your need as a sinner, and part of the reason for that is because he, in contrast to you, obeyed the fifth commandment. This really is no small thing. This is no mere incidental feature in the life of Jesus Christ. It is because he went down to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents that you can have all your fifth commandment sins blotted out, and have God regard and treat you as a righteous boy or girl, a righteous young person, notwithstanding all the things that you have done or failed to do in regard to your parents. And I don't want you to let the devil tell you that because of the things you have said and the things that you have done to your parents, you can never get to heaven. That's not how it is. It is precisely so that Jesus Christ could be a saviour to boys and girls and young people who had broken the fifth commandment, that he obeyed it. And he will be a saviour to you if you will come to him with that sin, with every sin, confessing it, repenting of it, seeking his mercy and forgiveness. His blood will cleanse it all away, boys and girls. And his righteousness will cover it all so completely, that God will never call you to account on the last day for a single act of disobedience to the fifth commandment. So, here's the remedy for fifth commandment sin. And secondly, he is the remedy for every commandment sin. Jesus' obedience as a child and as a youth was only a part of a grander whole. It was a necessary part, a vital part, as we have seen. Without it, he would not be a saviour. But it is only a part. Joined to it was an obedience that embraced the rest of the law of God. In him was no sin. That is the testimony of Scripture as it reviews his life as a whole. As the servant of the Lord, Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why he could cry from the cross, "It is finished." He had done and suffered the whole of what his Father required of him, nothing lacking. And that is why he is the remedy, not just for fifth commandment sins, but for every commandment sins. His is blood, 1 John 1, that cleanses from all sin. The obedience, Romans 5, by which the many are made righteous, is an obedience that God will impute to every believer. An obedience that will constitute every believer righteous before the law of a righteous God. He is the remedy, in short, for your sin. Did you know that your disobedience to the fifth commandment is enough to sink you into hell? It is. By your transgression of that one commandment alone, God has more than enough against you to convict you of your sin and to condemn you to everlasting punishment. But your transgression of the fifth commandment is not the sum of your sin, is it? In all kinds of different ways, we've all been guilty of breaking many other commandments of God. He has so much against us. And that's dark. But then, in the foreground, that it might stand out all the more vividly, all the more gloriously, the remedy. And it is found in that lifelong obedience of the Son of God that culminated in the death of the cross. Because as a child, as a youth, as a young man, as an adult, he always did those things that pleased the Father and ultimately gave his life as a ransom for many, your sins. In all their multiplicity, in all their aggravatedness, can be wholly washed away. And you can come, sinner as you are, to have a righteousness in God's sight that will perfectly fit you for heaven. And so I ask you, will you not come then to this Saviour, this great Saviour, this perfect Saviour? You may do so with absolute confidence in his ability to save you. And you can come with absolute confidence that it is his heart's pleasure to save sinners, to take us in all the rags and filth of our unrighteousness, in all our native unfitness for his holy place and take them all away. And give to us instead the fruit of his lifelong obedience. And in that robe, to view us just as he views Jesus Christ. To regard us and treat us as being just as righteous as he is. And just as entitled to a place in heaven. And just entitled to be an heir, to be the inheritor of eternal life. There is a perfect remedy in this Jesus. You come to him, and you will find it to be so. Let us pray. We bless you, our great and gracious God, for this perfect and all-sufficient Saviour. May he be a Saviour to each and every one of us. May those who need the covering, who have never yet had their sins covered, come to the one whose righteousness covers all sin, who makes us right with you. For his glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.